Last week, no, not last week, sorry, 2 weeks ago, we began our study in Leviticus, and I just kind of did an overview of the book, because Leviticus is one of the most overlooked books in the Bible. Most people don't read it. And we talked a little about why a lot of people don't read it. A lot of the superficial reasons are that it's boring. There's a lot of ceremony in it. There's a lot of stuff that we don't do anymore. And so because of that, a lot of people don't pick it up. We don't read it. We don't feel like it applies to us anymore because we're under a different covenant of grace with God. But that's a, like I said, that's a very superficial reason. The book of Leviticus is very rich, and without it, we won't really understand the sacrifice of Jesus and the clarity that we need. Some of the deeper reasons that people have a problem with Leviticus is because it kind of impacts the way that you look at your life. The book of Leviticus tells us that, first of all, God is holy, and we're not. And that's offensive to us. We don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that God says that I'm unholy and sinful, and that because of my sin, I can't enter into his presence. Like, that's how different he is than me. I don't like hearing that. The book of Leviticus tells us that. It tells us that God is so holy that he cannot commune with us. He's made a way. He's built a way for us to commune with him through sacrifice, and we'll talk about that later. But ultimately, in our very nature, we cannot commune with God because of his holiness. The book of Leviticus also tells us that there is a way that you ought to live. It means the book of Leviticus gets very detailed about how we should live. It talks to us about how we should live sexually. It talks to us about how we should live socially among other people. And it even tells us how we should live in a personal way before God and in the way that we conduct ourselves. That's very, again, that's not something that we like to hear. We would like to kind of believe that God is, I heard it once, that God is like our grandpa in the sky. You know, you only see him during Christmas and Easter. He gives you great birthday presents, and his eyesight's going, so he misses a lot of your faults. You know, like that's how God is to a lot of people, where they're just like, yeah, I like God. You know, I like the idea of God. I like visiting him every now and then. I don't know if I want to have like a real relationship with him, but he's all right every now and then. You know, he's got some rules, but we get past that, and I don't really pay attention to it, and it's all good. The book of Leviticus says no, like God wants a personal, daily relationship with you. And that means that there's a daily way that he wants you to live. And none of us live the way that he wants us to. And so the book of Leviticus brings conviction into our lives. So we don't really like it. Today, we're going to begin the study in Leviticus. We're going to actually get into the book and hopefully start to chip away at those objections towards Leviticus and hopefully get us to a greater understanding of God and the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, why he did it, and what it means for us in our lives today. So let's begin. Leviticus 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, When one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring the offering of livestock of the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar, and sprinkle the blood all around, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all that is on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So right off the bat, you can kind of see those superficial reasons to not like the book of Leviticus are probably jumping out at you. Because most of the words that are mentioned in these first 9 verses are either A, you don't understand them at all. Tabernacle, offering, sacrifice, all this stuff sounds very foreign to you, and you kind of check out mentally. Or B, the words that you do understand are very disturbing. You heard the words of sprinkling blood, skinning an animal, entrails, and burning it alive. No, it's not alive, but you know, burning it, and it kind of disturbs you a little bit, especially for those of us who are animal lovers. You're like, that's really harsh that you would do that to an animal. So these things can be kind of disturbing. But let me kind of unpack for you guys a little bit what's going on and why it's happening. Because everything that's happening in this sacrifice that seems kind of a little weird to us and otherworldly to us really is important. It really is important to understand in our unity with God. So the first thing I want to point out is this word tabernacle. We talked about it, if you guys were with us months ago, we talked about the book of Exodus. We went through the book of Exodus. And at the end of the book of Exodus, God said to his people, he said, I want to dwell with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be with you. But once again, I'm holy and you're not. So I can't just come down in my glory in the middle of your camp. You can't just hang out with me and high-five me and hug me and treat me like any other person. I'm too holy for that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to allow you guys to build a tabernacle, which is a fancy word for tent. That's a picture of the tabernacle. It's an actual photograph of it. That's not true, you know. But you know, it's just, as you can see, it's just basically a tent, but it's very ornate. It's very decorated. It's very cool looking. And God said, I'm going to sanctify, which is a fancy word to say I'm going to make this tent holy. And he made it holy through the sacrificial system, which we're talking about right now. He said, I'm going to make this tent holy, and I'm going to actually build a room in the tent that I'm going to call the Holy of Holies. And my presence is going to dwell there. I'm literally going to dwell there. So you guys are going to have a real relationship with me. This tent's going to be in the exact center of your camp. You're going to be able to interact with me. You're going to have a relationship with me. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. Because right now the people of Israel are transitioning from slavery in Egypt to the promised land in Israel. So they're having to move all the time. So this is a temporary dwelling place for God, as his people have a temporary dwelling place. Later on, when they got the land, they built a temple, which was a permanent dwelling place for God. But this is just the temporary one that he does. But if you notice in verse 1, it says that God spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle of meeting. Meaning that God has a relationship with his people. He's in the camp with them, but they're still distant from him, right? Moses can't enter into the temple. He can't enter into the tabernacle because of this holiness. And so God sets up these offerings. Now, this word offering, again, is another one of those words that I got to unpack for you guys. Sometimes we could hear that and we could think of sacrifice, which means that you have to give something up for God, and offerings include that. Sometimes when we hear the word offering, we think about something to appease someone. So we think that God is just really, really angry at us, and so we must give something to him in order to appease him. It's almost like when you get a traffic ticket. You give an offering of money to appease the government, you know? That's kind of what you're doing. And then we kind of get that idea from this. And it includes that as well. But it goes a little deeper. The word in Hebrew is the word korban. And it actually means to bring something near. That's the literal translation. It means to bring something near. So when he's saying that I'm giving you guys these offerings, what he's saying is I'm giving you an ability to draw near to me. Right? That's what this is about. I'm giving you an ability to draw near to me. And he's going to lay out in the next five chapters, well, six actually, next six chapters, he's going to lay out five different sacrifices. And they are, in order, the burnt offering, the meal offering, which is the thanksgiving offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And we'll go over all of them. Not tonight. Tonight we're just going to do the burnt offering. But we're going to go over all these offerings, what they mean, why they were performed, and how Jesus ultimately fulfills these offerings. So let's focus on the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the most common offering that the people of Israel had to make. They made it almost with everything. Whenever they exited a state of purity, right, and we talked about that a little bit last time we met, that what God saw is that everything to do with our mortality made you impure, because God is life. He can't dwell with death. So if you were sick, you were impure. Women on your time of month, you were impure. After you had a kid, you were impure. If you had various illnesses or problems wrong with you, or if you touched something that was dead, all these things made you impure. And you had to make a sacrifice to purify you to enter into God's presence again. A burnt offering was always accompanied with these, right? Burnt offerings were always accompanied also with the other offerings. Right, so when you read through these different offerings, you're going to see that you also make a burnt offering. And the reason why is because the burnt offering was very significant. The burnt offering, what it did is it demonstrated, it was something you did out of your free will, meaning it's not something you had to do, but it was a demonstration to God of a desire to be with him. That's why you burn the entire offering, because it's a symbol of all of my life is yours, right? I'm not just giving you a part of me. I'm not just giving you a small smidgen of my life. I'm giving you all of my life. I want every area of my life to be impacted by you, God, right? And you're making this offering before God, symbolizing this. You're saying that I want to be with you alone. And there are several things in the offering that symbolize this. The first thing is laying on of hands. It says that you would actually lay your hands on the head of the animal, which is pretty radical. Because I don't know if you guys are, actually, I hope you've never done this. If you've ever tied down an animal, I hope you've never done that. But if you tie down an animal, I mean, they thrash around. You know, even if, you know, you take your dog to the vet or something like that. Like a rodeo, you know, you watch an animal like thrash and like freak out, or yeah, like I said, you know, if you ever take your pet dog or whatever to get a vet shot or something, you got to hold them down and they freak out, you know. So they're tying this big bull down on this altar and you're putting your hand on its head while it's like thrashing against the ropes, and then you had to take a knife and you had to slit its throat. It was like a really radical thing. But the reason why you're doing this is because it's a symbol. It's a symbol. Where when they put their hands on someone in the Hebrew thought, when you put your hands on someone, it was an identification, right? So if I were to put my hands on a person, if I were to lay hands on somebody, what I'm saying is I'm identifying with this person, right? We have a communion together. We're one, you know? And that's why a lot of times in the Old Testament, you would put hands on someone to pray for them. You guys get that? Even today in Christianity, we do that. We lay hands on people and we pray for them, as a sign of blessing and also a sign of communion and identification. That's why we do that. With this animal, the identification that's happening is different. In the trespass offering and the sin offerings, it was an identification of sin. It was saying this animal is receiving my identity as a sinner and it's dying in my place. That was what sin offerings exemplified. The burnt offering is very different. The burnt offering, you had to take an animal. If you notice in the text, it says it has to be without blemish. There can't be anything wrong with it. Then you have to bring it before God and you have to lay hands on it and kill it and then burn it. The identification that's happening there is you're saying this animal's blamelessness is becoming mine. Do you guys get that? That it's giving its life so that I might inherit its blamelessness before God. Beyond that, it was almost like it was a prayer of desire. When you're putting your hands on this animal, you're saying, God, just as this animal is about to give all of its life for you, help me to do the same. Right? I want to be like this animal. I want, you know, consume my life. Make it about you. I live for myself in so many different ways. I have so many areas of my life that are just about me. I don't want that anymore. I want to be like this animal. I want to live for you. You guys understand that? That was the picture there. The second thing is that they skinned it. So after they killed it, they skinned it. And the reason why they do it, and actually they would use this ceremonial knife that was very sharp, was not serrated at all, to do this skinning process. And it actually says that you would take the knife, and in a lot of the Hebrew writings, they said that they would divide even between the joint and the marrow. Right? You would cut the animal that thin, that close, to get between it. Now there's a verse in the New Testament that alludes to this. It says in Hebrews 4, it says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of joint and marrow and soul and spirit. For we know that all things are naked and laid bare before God, to whom we must give an account. So the writer of Hebrews is giving a commentary on this, and he's saying, why are you skinning the animal? He's saying, because you're skinning the animal is a symbol of your nakedness before God. Do you guys get that? That my life before God is laid bare, that there's nothing hidden. Again, there's no areas of my life that are hidden from God. He sees it all. He sees what I think. He sees what I feel. He sees what I do. And he sees why I do it. Right? It pierces me to the very core of my being. And I have to be okay with that. Right? The burnt offering showed an acceptance of that truth. You're going before God and you're saying, God, as you're skinning the animal, you're saying, this is me. You strip away all of my armor and all of the hypocrisy in my life where I act fake in front of people and I don't let people in and I hold my sadness inside and I hold my wickedness inside. And I hold, do you guys understand that? And you're saying, God, strip that all away. You know, you get to the center of me. You see me. And then finally, when you burn it. In most sacrifices, you would only burn a little. You would burn some pieces of the animal, but then the other pieces of the animal. I think it's hilarious as a pastor today. I'm like, that would be so cool. What would happen is they would burn most of it, and then the parts that were left over, the pastor got to eat. You know, I think that's radical. You know, if I just got to hang out with someone and they're like, hey, let me pick up your meal, you know, for your spiritual service. I'd be like, cool, you know, like that. That's kind of like the picture there. You know, the priest would eat as the animal was burning, and it was this cool idea. But this is the only offering where that didn't happen. The priest got none of it. And it was a picture, once again, as the priest was lighting this animal on fire, and as both him and the person who was offering the animal watched it burn, it was a picture of saying, consume all of my life, God. Consume all of my life. Get down to the core of me. Show me the wickedness that's in my life and burn it out. Show me the areas that aren't given over to you and take them over. Right? Show me the areas that I don't trust you and produce faith. Right? That was the kind of prayers that these people would be praying as this animal was being consumed. Right? That was the pictures. It was a dedication of all of you to God. Now, the reason why I think it's so vital that the book of Leviticus starts with this is the beginning of the book, is because the fundamental question that you have to ask before you go through the book of Leviticus is, do you even want to be with God? Because the book of Leviticus teaches you how you can have intimacy with God. It's telling you, man, you're a sinner. This is how you become holy. It's telling you, this is you act in a sinful way. This is how you act in a holy way, right? It's teaching you how to act in a way that you can have a relationship with God. And the question you need to fundamentally ask yourself is, do I want one? Do I want a relationship with God? Do I want to be intimate with God? Now, a lot of Christians never ask that question. And so the question I would have to ask them is, why are you following the law if you haven't answered the first question? Right? If you've never really asked yourself, do I even want to have an intimate relationship with God, why are you following the law in the first place? And if you were to really get down to the nitty-gritty, you were really to ask yourself that question and think through it, you would come up with a lot of different answers. For me, growing up, why did I follow the law when I never determined whether or not I even wanted a relationship with God? Right? For me, the reason was because of my family. Right? I grew up in a Christian family. And I felt an expectation on me to live a Christian life. I lived in a Christian culture. I felt ashamed to live outside of the Christian culture. That's all I knew. You guys understand that? I had a lot of friends that were Christians. I would feel really weird about, you know, not following the law of God. I would feel ashamed telling people, like, oh, you know, I was out last night and I was getting drunk and stuff. Like, I would never go into church and say that. I would feel ashamed to say things like that. Those were a lot of the reasons of why I was following God. Then as I grew up, I developed new reasons. Right, so I developed new reasons, like I became an atheist for a while, and then when I became saved again, I was like, you know, I didn't like the way I felt as an atheist. My life was kind of going down a drain. You know, my relationships were failing as a result of my sin. I became a total recluse. I wasn't enjoying anything I was doing. I was very dissatisfied. So now the answer to why am I following the law is all about who? It's all about me. It's about my happiness. I want a better life. Right? And again, if I were to ask most Christians, if they were to be honest with me, most of us would say the same thing. We'd be like, yeah, I'm following God ultimately because I want a better life. I've read this Christian stuff, and I know that it does wonders for marriage. Maybe God will, he'll favor me, and he'll give me some money, or he'll help out my life, or, you know, and that's why a lot of Christians, you know, they don't get serious about God until something's going wrong in their life, right? And then they cry out to God. What that demonstrates is it demonstrates you've gotten the cart before the horse, meaning you've read the end of Leviticus without reading the beginning. The first offering deals with this question of why do you want a relationship with God in the first place? Or do you even want one? The truth is, when you get through the whole Bible, what the Bible says, what Jesus says about himself, is that he himself is the reason, the prize, and the goal. He says, if you follow me for some thing I can give you, then that thing is your idol. Meaning, if I follow God because I want a better marriage, my marriage is my God. It's not him. He's just a means to what I really want. If you follow God because you're ashamed to live a different lifestyle, or because you're very proud and arrogant and you feel superior by living a certain lifestyle, or because that's all you've ever known, right? All those things have now become your God, and God is a means to what you really want. And that's, again, that's why you only cry out to him when you're in trouble. You only cry out to him when you're struggling. It's revealing your real deities in your life, your real beings of worship that you have set up for yourself. The reason why the people of Israel had to do this offering almost every time they went to the temple was because it was a constant reminder to them of, why do you even want to go into the temple? Right? You had to do this before you went into the temple. Does that make sense? You had to do this before you went into the temple. And this time made you question of, why do I even want to go? Is it because God is so worthy that I long to be in his presence? Or is it because of these other things? Right? It's because of these other things. And as we go through this book, and as we talk about sin, and as we talk about purity, you have to always be going back to Leviticus 1. Right? I have to ask myself that question. Why do I want to be done viewing pornography? Why do I want to be done with that? Is it because of God? Or is it because of these other reasons? Is it because of my marriage? Is it because, right, why do I want to be done? Why do I want a good marriage in the first place? Is it to honor God? Is it to be closer to God? Or is it because that makes me happy? Right? Why do I want to come to church? Is it because I like the people here? Or is it because I want to be near to God? Why do I worship? Is it because I like the songs? Or is it because God is worthy of the songs? Right? That's something you always need to bring your mind back to. And something I almost covet about the Old Testament is that you had to do physical things all the time to remind yourself. Because I have a very bad memory. I forget all the time why I'm doing things. Even this last week, I was thinking about my experience in church and why I go to church. And I'm thinking like, well, you know, I'm a pastor. It's what I do. It's my job. It's why I get paid. And I'm thinking like, what sinful motivations, right? That I come here because it's my job? That I come here because I like the way that people look at me when I do it? That I feel proud and superior when I share the Bible, right? What wicked motivations, but ultimately true motivations. And I need to come back to Leviticus 1 and say, like, God, you know, take all of me. That's wicked. I want to be here for you, not for me, for you. The next thing that I want to demonstrate to you guys is that this sacrifice shows two very specific things, okay? So the first thing it shows is it shows a desire to be with God. We've already gone over that. But it shows a desire to be with God, but an acknowledgement of his holiness in our lack of holiness, right? That's why it has to be an animal sacrifice. Because you ask the question of like, okay, if this is the whole purpose of a burnt offering, couldn't I bring a cucumber or like anything? Can I burn anything and have that be a symbol? Right? Why does it have to be an animal? Well, God gives us the answer to that in Leviticus 17. So I'm going to skip forward a little bit in the book. I'm going to read this for you guys. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So why do they have to bring an animal? It's because the blood contained in God's eyes the life of a person, of a being. And this is what he's saying. Your life is unholy. It's filled with sin. It's filled with sin. When I look at my life and I look at the things that I do, even the things that I do right, I do them for selfish reasons. And I do wrong things all the time. I don't even live up to my own standards of what I think a person should be, let alone God's standards. I am a wicked, sinful person. And when these people were bringing these animals, what they're saying is my life should be forfeit. I shouldn't come into the presence of God. My whole life is filled and consumed with sin. And when they were offering up these animals, they were saying, God, take this life so I could have a life with you. Right? There's something fundamentally wrong with me, God, and I need to sacrifice this life so that I could have a vibrant life with you. It's an acknowledgement of the unholiness of man and the holiness of God. An understanding of this also brings about a deeper understanding of why they used animals, right? The reason why they used animals is because it was not only a picture of man's desire to be with God, but it was also a picture of God's desire to be with man. That might sound odd, but let me explain. You have to remember who the animals belong to. In most ancient pagan religions, the gods demanded animal sacrifice and even human sacrifice to appease them. Some of them demanded it because they were bloodthirsty. They liked violence and carnage, and so they demanded sacrifice to show devotion and to delight them because they liked watching death. Other gods, this is kind of a more weird interpretation, other gods liked sacrifice because it was a picture of them eating the animals. That's how they ate. They were hungry, and human beings would bring them these sacrifices, and they would eat them. And that was the picture there, which is really kind of disturbing. This is the only picture, that Christianity, Judaism, is the only picture of a God who's allowing animal sacrifice, and the reason why he's allowing it is because he's saying, these are my animals. They belong to me. It'd be kind of like this. Picture this. Imagine if one of you guys got into a bind, right? You had some issue in your life where you needed some money. And you came over to my house and you're like, Peter, I need some money. Is it okay if I sell your dog? Right? I just want to sell your pet. Like, it's your dog, but I want you to sell your pet so I could pay this off. I'd be like, no way, man, that's my dog, you know? I don't love my dog more than a person, but I still love my dog. It's my pet. It's my animal, man. I like him, you know? God loves infinitely deeper and more personal than you and I ever will. It says, Jesus once said that even when a sparrow falls to the ground, God's aware of it. Right? That's how intimate he is with the creation. And it says, before we fell, there was no death. You guys know that, right? There was no death. And you know what humans ate before the fall? I think this is fascinating, too. They ate fruit. Fruit is the only thing that you can eat that doesn't result in death. Did you know that? Every other thing that you eat results in a death. If you eat a cucumber, even. Dude, that's killing the plant, right? Carrots, potatoes, those are roots. You're killing the plant so that you can live. What is this showing? Because of the fall, all of creation is dying so that we can have what? Life. Right? Every time you eat, you are killing things so that you can have life. God is allowing something he loves to die so that you can live. That's the picture in everything you do. The sacrificial system was supposed to show that in even greater fashion. Like I said, you had to tie the animal down and it would be kicking and it would be looking at you, and it's your animal, right? You're bringing your animal and you're watching it. You're looking it in the eyes as you're killing it. And it's a picture of just like, man, I am so wicked. But God wants a relationship with me so much that he's allowing his creation to die so that I might live. It was a way of God reaching out to us and saying, I want a relationship with you. Okay? Now, I also want to point out that in this picture that we're getting from God, it's showing us a motivator, right? A motivator for our dedication to God that's very different than what we would think. It's not a motivation by fear, but it's a motivation by love. It's not a motivation by fear, but it's a motivation by love. Meaning, God is not up in heaven saying, do this or else. Remember, the burnt offering was a free will, meaning you didn't have to do it. You can do it if you wanted to. It's free will. It's up to you. The reason why God is doing this is because he's saying, you have to want to be with me. You have to want a relationship with me. You have to love me in order to come near. Now, a lot of times in the church, a lot of people struggle with a balance between these two things. People over here on the legalistic side are like, yeah, God loves, but that's not why you should follow him. You should follow him because he's holy and wrathful. Man, you deserve to die, right? And so God, if you don't follow him, he could just wipe you off the face of the earth because that's what he ought to do. He's a just God, and you should live in fear of him, right? And so we're all sitting in church, and you're hearing a fire and brimstone message about why you should get your act together, and you're like, man, I suck, you know? And you feel very convicted, and you feel very condemned, and you're like, I need to work on this stuff because God has a right to wipe me out, right? And a lot of us in our generation, we don't dig that. We're like, that seems really unhappy. I want to feel happy when I come to church. So instead, we want to focus on the love of God. So we go to churches where people are like, dude, God just loves you, man. Wherever you're at, God loves you and he cares for you. And they give you like a motivational speech kind of sermon where at the end of it, you're like, yeah, you know, God loves me and I'm great just as I am. You know, I might want to improve a little bit, but that's just for me. You know, I want to improve because that's better for me. It has nothing to do with the holiness of God or the wrath of God. It's just because God is so loving. And you see, we're trying to balance it because to have justice without love makes you ultimately feel alienated from God. Because essentially this is what you have. You have a one-sided relationship, and one-sided relationships always feel dehumanizing. Right? Notice what God's asking his people to do with this burnt offering. He's saying, I want all of you. I want your whole life. I want you to be consumed by me and my glory. Right? Live for me. Everything you do should be for me. And if you hear that and you're like, okay, I'm living for God because he's righteous, he's just, I need to do this. What essentially you have is you have a relationship where you are doing all the sacrificing and the other person is just demanding from you. And any relationship that's one-sided like that is deeply dehumanizing and very, very scary. Right? Imagine if you asked someone out and they were just like, yeah, I'll go out with you, but first keep these commandments. Thou shalt not chew gum. Thou shalt wear deodorant. Thou shalt, right, keep these, and then we can have a relationship. You know, I will deign you worthy to be with you. But if you ever break any of these, you're done, you know, because I'm really cool and you're really not. You know, so if you could live up to my standards, then I can maybe have a relationship with you. Some of you may have even been in relationships like that, and you know how terrible it is, right? It's a terrible, terrible thing. And essentially, if you get this idea of God, this legalistic picture of God, you will always be living in fear, anxiety, worry, shame, regret, and ultimately arrogance. You will feel better about yourself because you do certain things, and you will feel judgmental towards others because they don't do the same thing. Right? That's what results from a legalistic relationship with God. I really struggle legalistically with God. I really do. It's really tough for me to accept God's love, his unconditional, unmerited love for me. Really hard for me to accept that. Okay? But you could also err on the other side. You're just like, God's love, man. He's just love. He just loves you right where you're at. You don't have to change. You don't have to do anything else. You just loves, 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 and that's all you talk about. And then when someone says, hey, maybe you should not do that, you're like, well, who are you to judge? Right? Who are you to judge? I'm fine. God loves me, right? You know, you're like, dude, but you're sinning. Whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not a sinner. I am a saint, man, because of the love of God. How dare you bring that accusation against me, Satan? You know, and you get very angry, and then you don't realize that you just judge them, so you're doing the same thing. But anyway, you know, like it could rile up in you a little bit, where you could feel very vindictive about someone telling you that you need to change areas of your life. And you come to church, and you might hear a sermon that makes you feel a little convicted, and you're like, I didn't like that. Right? I didn't like that. I didn't like that sermon. I didn't like what that person said to me. Right, well, they're just arrogant. They're just legalistic. They don't know about the love of God. I'm just going to focus on the love of God. Right? If you do that, you'll never change. You'll never have actual intimacy with God. But you will have one advantage over the legalist, and that is that you know that you're worthy of a relationship with God. That's the only advantage that you have. But what you're missing is why you are worthy to have a relationship with God. This is how God solved the problem. Is I am holy and I am just, but I am also loving. And so because I love you so much, I will myself take on your iniquity and your sin. Remember I said laying on of hands was an identification thing? Jesus looked at us and he says, I'm going to identify with you. I'm going to identify with you. I'm going to become sin. I didn't know any sin, but I'm going to become sin that you can identify with me and you can become my righteousness out of my love. And right there, we find the balance. That God is just and he is wrathful and he has every right to wipe us off the face of the planet, but he doesn't want to. He loves us so much that he wouldn't do that. That he would die before he would kill us. That's how much he loves you. Right? And you find this wonderful, wonderful balance. And the burnt offering becomes more and more precious to you. And you understand that God, I can willingly offer my life to you out of love. Wanting to change because I know that you're holy, but knowing that you accept me as I am because I know that you're love. And that's what the burnt offering exemplifies for us. And a lot of times in Christian circles, we fear talking about that because we're like, oh, well, if we just talk about God's grace and his love, and we say that God has forgiven everything that you do just because you believe in him, won't that take away people's seriousness about God? And to that, I would say you don't understand relationships very well. Even the biggest dictator in the world, even the most oppressive regime, the most bossy individual in the entire universe, They can own a lot of things in your life, but there are certain things that they can never touch. Right? A dictator might have control over your body. They might have control over your life, but they will never touch your dreams or your heart. They can never affect those things. Right? You will always have ownership over who you are. There is only one type of relationship in this world that demands perfect sacrifice, yet it doesn't feel like a burden, and that is a loving one. I wrote down a line from a song that I really like. It's kind of girly, but whatever. And it's a love song, and he says this, "I surrender all of who I've been for all of who you are. If I had only felt how it feels to be yours, then I would have known what I have been living for all along." Right? Now, when you read something like this, how many of you guys are going to be like, how sick? You know, someone demands all of that person? That relationship's going to demand all of who they are? That's so wrong. You know, you would never think that way because love demands that, but demands it in a different way than a dictator, right? Where love demands that, but it's a willingness, a desire, a joy even, to lay down all of who you are for all of someone who someone is. That is exactly why only the Christian who loves God will become like him. Legalists will never become like God because, like I said, he will never touch their hearts or their dreams. They will only demonstrate outward devotion towards him, but never genuine dedication. And the person who only understands God's love will never understand their part in it, that you ought to lay down all that you have for him because of his love for you. Then it becomes two-sided and then it becomes glorious. But you need to see both sides. You have to see both sides. The burnt offering helps us to do that. Next, this sacrifice was about demonstrating, both corporately and individually, that God was first in our lives. Nothing else could possibly compare. That is why they would offer something precious to them, depending on individual wealth. I'll explain that in a second. And the worshiper themselves would kill the animal. This showed that God alone was the source of their identity, joy, prosperity, peace, and value, and that he was more worthy than anything else in their lives. This is what I mean. So the blood offering, the reason why they did the blood offering was a symbol of their sin. It was a symbol of the fact that I'm unholy, God is holy, but he loves me and he wants a relationship with me. But you have to also ask the question of why does it have to be your animal? Why couldn't it just be a animal? Right? Why couldn't the priest provide the animal? Why does it have to be yours? The reason's very simple. Because you had to lose something to demonstrate that God is more worthy than what you're giving up. Right? Relationships work like this. Relationships work like this. What if before we got married, my wife's like, hey, am I going to get an engagement ring anytime soon? I'm like, well, you don't really need one. You know how I feel. You know how I feel, and you know I'm dedicated to you. You don't need one of those. And she's like, no, I really do. I want one. I'm like, okay, well, if all you want is the symbol of our love, well, I just found this little ring in this 25-cent machine over here. Here you go. There you go. Now, how would she feel in that moment? Pretty crappy, right? The reason why she would feel crappy is because I gave her something that cost me nothing. I'm not showing her worthiness in that moment. Do you guys get that? I'm not showing her worthiness at all. Worthiness is demonstrated through sacrifice. That's why it has to cost me. It also wouldn't help if I said, hey, you know, I know that you really wanted a ring, and I was thinking about buying one for you, but my mom decided to buy it for you. Here you go. That also doesn't show her worthiness. It shows that my mom cares about her, I guess, you know, but it doesn't really show that I care about her. It has to come from me. You have to understand that these things, these animals that the people were sacrificing, were of great value to them. They were of great value to them. This is their, if it was an ox, man, that's what you use to plow your fields. That's the equivalent of giving up like a part of your car, of saying like, dude, I sinned, I got to take off the lug nuts and sell them, you know, and I got to give them to God, right? It'd be crazy. You need that for your life. You need those things. And it was also your food. It was your sustenance. It's what you would eat. So you're giving up your food. You're giving up what was necessary for your very being. And when you're laying it down, what you're saying is you're saying, God, you're greater. You're greater than my food. Man, you're greater than my prosperity. You're greater than my money. You are greater than my job. You are greater than my life. Everything that I am is nothing compared to who you are. And I give it up for you. That's what the burnt offering was supposed to symbolize. And again, in Christianity, we miss that. We miss that because we say, oh, well, you know, I have faith in God. I believe in him. Isn't that enough? Why do I have to sacrifice? Why do I have to give money? And we'll talk about this more next week. Why do I have to do these things? God knows how I feel. It's not about that. It's not about God knowing how you feel. It's about you sacrificing because of who God is. It's about you giving up because God is better. Right? And that includes even areas of sin. I can't say, well, I'm saved by grace. Why do I have to give up this area of sin? Because God's greater. When I put down my sin in favor of a relationship with God, I'm showing his worth in my life. That people look at me and say, God is better to Peter than his sexuality or his greed or his vanity or whatever else. God is greater. I said that it depended on the person's wealth, what they gave. I didn't read this part for you, but if you read the rest of the chapter, the parts that I didn't read, it gives ceremonies for different animals. One for a sheep, a goat, and finally a dove. And you have to ask, like, why is there different animals demonstrated here? Well, because depending on your wealth is what animal you would give. So if you were wealthy, you would give an ox. If you were poor, you would give a dove, because that was the smallest and least valuable animal. By the way, do you guys know what offering Jesus' parents offered when they came to the temple? They gave doves. They were poor. They were dirt poor. And they gave that to the Lord. So I think that's really interesting. But the picture there is this. It's not about the quantity that you give to God. It's about the quality of what you give to God. If you're super rich and you give a turtle dove, dude, they're not going to accept that. God's not going to accept that. But if you're super poor and you bankrupt yourself to afford an ox, God's also not going to be happy with that. It's not about the quantity. It's not about God saying, I need this from you, man. It's about what are you willing to give because to demonstrate God's worth in your life. That's what it's about. It's not about the quantity of what you give to God. If you're dirt poor and all you can afford is 50 cents a month, whatever, give 50 cents a month. You know, if you're super rich and you can afford more than that, don't give 50 cents a month, right? It's not about a percentage. It's not about a quantity. It's about a quality of heart before God. I want to lay this down to show that you are better. That's what we're supposed to be demonstrating. I also said that this was something done not only individually, but it was done corporately. Meaning that a lot of times the priests would burn this offering actually multiple times a day for no individual person. He would just burn it for the nation as a whole. Why is this important? Your community impacts your desires. The people you care the most about are the people that have the same desires as you, right? The more you care about something, the deeper a friendship becomes. The less you care about something, the more superficial a relationship becomes. Right? That's how friendships are created, right? Friendships are not created because you look at someone and you say, you look awesome. Friendships are created because you guys have common interests, right? If a friendship didn't have any common interests, it wouldn't be a friendship. If you're like, hey, you're going to go hang out with that person, you're like, yeah, what are you guys going to do? Nothing. We just sit together because we like each other. You'd be like, that's weird. You know, like, that's odd. You know? Even if you're like, dude, I'm just going over there to watch stinking sports with him. Even something that small, you need to have something in common to do. Do you guys get that? The reason why I was so affronted and so distant from Christian community in my childhood and in my teenage years is because guess what I really didn't care that much about? God. I didn't really care that much about God. And so I didn't really have much to relate to with Christians. I had a lot to relate to with my friends who didn't know God because they had interests that interested me. The reason why the people of Israel would do this corporately together as a nation is because it was to bring together those who were dedicated to God. It's important to have people in your life that spur you on in your interests, right? Every single time I hang out with certain people, they spur on particular interests in my life. So if I hang out with someone like, Ryan's not here, so I'll use him as an example. When I hang out with Ryan loves comics and so do I. When we hang out, a lot of times we talk about comics. We talk about comics because like it's something that we relate to. It's something that we both enjoy. And it actually makes me more excited about comic books. You guys get that? And you have friends like that in your life. The less interested someone is about something, the more it's going to impact your interest of it. So if I go before Aaron, if I go hang out with Aaron, I'm like, yo, dude, I was reading this comic. He's like, nerd. I'm like, oh. You know, I feel cruddy about my interest. I'm like, dude, I don't think I want to be that passionate anymore about that thing, right? It decreases my passion. You guys understand that? The people you hang around have an impact on what you're passionate about. If you're hanging around friends all the time, and you're like, dude, I was at church the other day, and they're like, lame, that's stupid. You'll kind of be thinking like, maybe it is stupid. You know, like it'll like kind of impact you in a way. And depending on how many friends you have that are outside the church, is the more it's going to impact you, right? It's really going to start going through your head of like, maybe it is stupid. You know, maybe it is lame. And that complaining is actually going to impact the person that you are and the way that you like things and the way that you look at things. It is vitally important to surround yourself with people who are always making burnt offerings to the Lord. You guys understand that? It is always important to hang around people that are constantly dedicating their lives to God and saying, man, I want to live for God. That'll spur you on. You'll be like, yeah, God is worthy. God is cool. You'll forget. If you're not around people that talk like that, you're going to forget. I can guarantee you, you're going to forget and you're going to move away. I tell people, when I first came to this church, you know, people ask me, like, how did you get plugged into the church? I went to a Tuesday group that met because people struggled with porn. And I hung out with dudes. The youngest person in that group was me. Everyone else in that group was at least 50. And you're like, what the heck did you have to relate to these people about? We wanted God. That was it. I was in a room of men that were like, dude, I don't care about my reputation. I don't care who sees me in this group. I don't care what people say about me because I go to this group. Man, I want to spend my Tuesday night getting clean of this sin because I want God. That was all we had in common. Dude, and it was amazing for my spiritual life. It sprung forward in leaps and bounds just being around people like that, just communing with people like that, right? Where our conversations were steered in that way. It is vitally important. That's one of the reasons why we come together as a body, so that you have people around you that talk to you about faith, about pursuing God and loving Him. Now, it's very interesting. I talked about Jesus' sacrifice for us and what He does. I just think this is fascinating. I want to lay it out for you guys. It says that is by faith that we are saved. And you'd be like, why is it faith? What did I say you had to do to an animal before you killed it? You had to lean on it, right? You had to lean on it. In the Greek, there was a word for faith. It's the Greek word pistis. You know what that word literally means? It means to lean on something. That's what it literally means. So when it says have faith in Jesus, what are the authors telling us to do? To lean on Jesus, to put our hands on Him, and trust that His righteousness has been transferred to us. That's what it's about. Richard Lovelace, who is a Christian author, he said this, "We are children of God by faith, for there is so much evidence to the contrary. Praise God that you are saved not by the love that you demonstrate, but by the love that you trust." Leaning on Christ is a symbol of trusting what He did for you and saying, this is my righteousness, and this is why I'm giving my life to Him. That's why in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." If you guys remember in verse 9, it read that when the smoke went up, it said it was a pleasing aroma to God. Nothing pleases your Father more than when you offer yourself to Him wholly. That's what He wants from us. Nothing more, nothing less. He wants us to love Him and to desire passionately to be with Him. If you have zero passion for God and you have all the righteousness in the world, He will not want a relationship with you. The Pharisees are great examples of that. These are dudes who had very righteous lives. And Jesus looked at them and He said, "Whores and tax collectors will make it to my kingdom before you." It's like, I would rather hang out with a prostitute and a thief before I hang out with your hypocritical righteousness. good deeds without passion are an offense to God. But passion without many good deeds is attractive to God. Why was he hanging out with the whores and tax collectors? Is it because they were great people? No, it's because they had a passion. They wanted Jesus. He said, I could work with that. Man, your passion will turn into righteousness, but righteousness will not turn into passion. This is the first thing that we always have to bring ourselves back to. Constantly, constantly bring yourself back to this. Why am I doing this? What am I doing in my life? Why am I going to church? Why am I working on this? Why am I giving this money? Why am I, right? It's because of God. Bringing yourself back to his worthiness and his treasure. And that's what we should always be doing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I ask that we would be people that would give ourselves wholly to you, holding nothing back. Lord, I know there's so many areas of my heart and my pride and my selfishness and the frustrations that I feel throughout the week that are not given over to you, Lord, that I don't trust you with. Please break those things down and help me to believe in you. Thank you for your forgiveness towards us all. Thank you that you have made a glorious way that we can have fellowship and intimacy with you. Help us not to take that lightly, but to rejoice in it and to draw near. And in your name, amen.